You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we've been in the book of Matthew. If you remember last time, we studied Matthew 24. We spent a couple of weeks, 3 weeks, working our way through that chapter. And this is a teaching that Jesus gave probably the Tuesday of the final week of his life. So we're just a couple days away from his death at this point. And the disciples came up to him at the beginning of Matthew 24, and they asked him, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And what Jesus does here is he responds with two things. One, he says, okay, here's a bunch of signs. And he goes through and he lists a number of, spent 20, 30 verses listing off different signs that they should look for that are associated with the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. And if you remember, that culminated in Matthew 24, verses 30 through 31, where he says, the final sign that you'll see, he says, is the sign of the Son of Man. And that verse goes on to say, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels to gather his people from all the ends of the earth. And so basically, he basically takes us up right up to the end of the world, right to the point where Jesus shows up. He calls himself the Son of Man here. That was a title for the Messiah, the Savior, that the Old Testament used. And it's associated with the end times as well. So he says, here's some signs. And secondly, you need to be ready. So after spending the first 31 verses or so of that chapter talking about the signs, then he switches over into telling them how they need to be ready. They need to be able to recognize these signs. You know, they're not going to be able to pinpoint the very day or the hour. And yet the whole trajectory, they need to be able to recognize and know that he's told them these things in advance. And he goes on and he starts telling them a series of parables that demonstrate this idea of readiness. And if you remember last week, we saw a couple. One, there was, he said, you know, it's kind of like when a thief shows up. If you knew when the thief was coming, you wouldn't be surprised. So don't be surprised, okay? He says also, you know, there's like this master that went away on a long journey and turned things over to one of his servants, and that was a wicked, evil servant, and he beat the slaves and got drunk and took all their stuff, and all of a sudden the master shows up right in the middle of one of these episodes. The guy is pretty surprised. He ends up going to hell. Those are the first two. Tonight what we're going to see are three more parables, and the third one is kind of more of like a vision of the future, that also illustrate this idea of what does it mean to be ready for the coming of the Son of Man. So let's start reading in Matthew chapter 25. He says, you know, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Kind of a weird start to this. 10 virgins take lamps or torches and they go out to meet the bridegroom. All right, you should know a little bit about ancient marital practice. What would happen is when a guy wanted to get married, he would get all dressed up as the groom, and they would find about 10 virgins, okay? And he would sleep with every one of the virgins, and then he would pick which one he would get married to. I'm just kidding. That's not true. All the girls are like, "Oh!" And the guys are like, "Huh." No, 10 bridesmaids, okay? That's just the term for bridesmaids here. Seriously, what they would do is the bridegroom, okay, so the groom, he would start out at his place, and he would take his groomsmen, and they would have this, like, parade across town to the house of the bride. And they would pick her up there, and then they would bring her back to the groom's house, and they would have this big wedding feast and everything, and it was like this huge party that would go on. Really, this whole thing took several days, so it was a massive party when somebody got married in these ancient little villages. And so apparently these bridesmaids were waiting back at the groom's house for the groom to come. You know, so it's the story of them going out to meet up with him, with his bride. And so the first parable is the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. Let's read it. It says, 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. 5 were foolish, 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but they didn't take any oil with them. You know, what they would have had, this would have been kind of a torch. It's a little different than the lamp Jesus was talking about earlier in Matthew about letting your light shine and stuff. This is a torch, and there might have been a little reservoir in the top that could hold oil, Or it would just be a kind of a rag that was wrapped around there that they would just kind of dump oil on periodically. So the foolish ones, they had the lamps, they didn't have any oil. The wise, however, they took oil in jars along with their lamps. So they brought an extra supply of oil. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. So he takes off, and they're like, man, he should have been here by now. This was at night when this happened, so it was late already when he started. And so they're just kind of waiting there, and eventually all 10 of them, they nod off. Well, at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And so they hear the festivities coming their way, and they wake up. All the bridesmaids woke up, and they prepared their lamps. And so they were getting them ready for this the rest of this procession. The foolish ones, though, they said to the wise, hey, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out, because they hadn't brought any extra. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. And so, they basically hustle out to try to buy some oil. Meanwhile, the procession is coming back, and they're not part of it. While they're on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. And the bridesmaids who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. You know, at night, it could have been dangerous to leave that door open. They shut it, and they just had a massive party. You know, you can imagine just this well-lit, festive banquet, you know, with all kinds of decorations and great food and the smells wafting out. They slam the door, and they lock it. Well, later, finally, the other bridegrooms, get there. It might have been hard to find a place to buy oil that late at night. They finally show up. They got their lamps. They got their torches. They're burning. But the door's locked. And they start pounding on the door, and they say, sir, open up the door for us. And he replied, truly, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. So kind of a strange parable. It takes a little bit of an interesting twist at the end as well, where he says, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Let's try and think about this a little bit. We're going to look at all three parables, and then we're going to kind of look at the big picture and what all three of these have in common. But we'll point out some lessons about readiness along the way. You know, one that we notice here is that all the bridesmaids looked alike until the groom showed up. They all were there. They were all waiting. They all had their lamps. It wasn't until they heard that the groom was coming and until there was a delay really is what separated the foolish from the wise. Another point here is that the bridegroom might not come back as soon as you think. There might be a delay. It might be a little bit longer than you expect before the bridegroom comes back. I think this may be partly what Jesus is doing here, is he's trying to prepare them for, on the one hand, we need to always live in a state of readiness. But on the other hand, we need to be prepared for that state of readiness to go on for quite some time. And so he didn't come as soon as they expected him to. You know, they all expected the bridegroom. The difference was some came prepared to wait longer, and the other ones didn't come prepared to wait longer. You can't borrow readiness. That's an interesting point that arises from this as well. They're trying to get the people around them. They're trying to basically borrow off of the readiness of the people around them when they hear the groom is finally coming. And you know, when Jesus comes back, we're not going to be able to borrow readiness from our fellow Christians. You know, it's entirely possible that there's going to be a group of people, they all look like believers, they all look like Christians, and yet, when Jesus shows up, it's going to become abundantly clear that some weren't and some were. And the ones that weren't, they can't just borrow that from the people around them. It's got to be a personal decision. It's got to be your own choice. You've got to take ownership of your own faith. This isn't something you can get from your parents. It's not something you can get just from hanging around other Christians. We see there is a personal element to this. There is a personal relationship, a personal choice that needs to be made by each person to what the Bible says, come into a relationship with Jesus to receive his forgiveness for your sins. So you can't borrow that from anybody else. That doesn't, travel by osmosis. And fourth, there seems to be a deeper problem here. I don't know if you noticed that, but it's not just a matter of they didn't bring enough oil to last them to midnight. You know, when that groom shows up, it shows that there's also another problem. The other problem is, he doesn't even know who they are. They're like wedding crashers. They're trying to crash the party when they really don't belong there. They don't have a relationship with him. And so, that's the reason why they didn't have enough oil is probably related to this much deeper problem, the problem that they didn't have a relationship with the groom. You know, it's kind of that way where it's like, you're your best friend is getting married and you're so excited. Versus like, you know, somebody you kind of barely know and you're like, good Lord, now I got to buy a gift. I got to kill a Saturday night going to this wedding. It's two totally different things. And he's saying, you know, I don't know you, okay? So I don't know what you're doing here. Next parable. Parable of the three servants or the three stewards. He says, again, it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one, he gave 5 bags of gold, to another, 2 bags, to another, 1 bag, each according to his ability. The word there is talent. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. A talent was a unit of weight, but it was also like, it seems like it also may have been a monetary unit, kind of like the pound is like, you know, the currency in Britain, and it's like a measurement of weight. And, a talent would have been anywhere between 60 and 80 pounds, okay? So by weight, this would be 60 to 80 pounds of gold or maybe silver. I think actually silver might be a little more likely. But 60 to 80 pounds of gold or silver, you're talking 250,000 or more, all right, per bag of precious metals. You know, if we're going with 6,000 denarii, 6,000 days' wages is also the monetary equivalent of this. So that would be 20 years of wages for a working laborer. And so basically, he takes 5 bags, each filled with 20 years' wages. So he gives the first guy 100 years worth of salary, all in one shot. The next guy, he gives about 40 years, the third guy, 20 years, or, you know, a couple million, a million, and a half a million bucks. He gives to each of these three guys. So a pretty sizable amount of money. You know, when these wealthy landowners would go away on a journey, this guy was just rich beyond all belief. And he not only owned land, but he also had the money to go with it. And he, you know, you couldn't just put your money in the bank and just transfer it to wherever you were going to go to. There weren't, you know, they didn't have that kind of technology back then. So you essentially either had to bury it in the ground or you had to give it to somebody and put them in charge of it. And so he gives them, and he says each one got a different amount, each according to his ability. So apparently he felt like this person, I'm going to give them more because I think that maybe he thought they were going to do a better job with it, or maybe he just thought they were the kind of person that could handle 5 bags of gold. And the other people maybe couldn't handle quite as much. Although it's a lot of money he's given to each of these guys. Then he went on his journey. So he takes off. So what are these guys going to do with the money? Well, the man who had received the 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work, and he gained 5 bags more. So immediately, he didn't waste any time. He goes and he starts doing something with this money. Now, you couldn't just stick it like in the stock market. You know, back then, you would have had to actually, like, you know, try and start a business, try and invest that. Try to do something with it. This would have taken work and time and energy and thought to do something intelligent and likely to succeed with this money. And sure enough, this guy, you know, he leaves him $2 million. He earns another $2 million on what that guy gave him. The second one did the same thing. And he went out at once. He put it to work. He took his 2 bags of gold and he gained 2 more bags. So these first two guys are wildly successful with the money that the owner has left them. But then the third guy, the 1 bag guy, he dug a hole in the ground and he hid his master's money. That's kind of weird. I don't know if he just like didn't feel like doing anything with it, but you know, he just, this is where they would store their money sometimes. They would just go out in the middle of a field when nobody's around and they would dig a hole and they would bury it up and they would hope that nobody found it. Again, it's before savings accounts. So he just sticks it in a field and then goes about his life. Meanwhile, there's $500,000 sitting buried in a field somewhere that are his that he's supposed to be doing something with it. Well, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. And so this guy comes back and he says, all right, what'd you do with my money? Well, the man who had received 5 bags of gold, he brought the other 5. So, you know, he lugs these 5 bags in and tosses them at this guy's feet. And the master is thrilled with what he sees. He says, Master, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. Look, I've gained 5 more. Well, his master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'm going to put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. This guy seems like this really generous landowner. This guy has done, he's been faithful with a few things. You know, if a couple million bucks is a few things, I can't imagine what many things are. Not to mention, he says, come and enter in. Enter into your master's joy, your master's happiness. And so it's not just the monetary reward, but there's this like joy that he gets to experience with the owner that gave him the money. The man with two bags of gold also came. Master, he says, you entrusted me with two bags of gold. Look, I've gained two more. Again, almost word for word what the five-bag guy said. And his master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Word for word what he told the other guy. I think it's interesting here, even though they both had different levels of money, different levels of talents entrusted to them, the reward is exactly the same. They're both, even though the distribution of the gifts might be a little bit different, the standard that he's holding them to is identical. What is the standard? Faithfulness. What did you do with my stuff? And he's real happy with what these two first servants did with the stuff that he left with them before he went on this really long journey. Well, then the third guy walks in. The man who had received the one bag of gold came. So, you know, he lugs this one bag in, tosses it on the ground in front of the landlord. And the landlord, or the landowner, is looking at this, and he obviously can tell, okay, that's the exact same amount I left you with. Also, there's like, you know, worms and stuff on it from sitting in the ground for who knows, you know, God knows how long. The servant looks up at him and he says, Master, I know you're a harsh man. Harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. You take what's not yours. You're mean. You're harsh. I know that that's true about you. Which doesn't really sound like the description of this guy that we've seen up until this point. And he says, so I was afraid, and I hid your gold in the ground. Here's what belongs to you. Here's your gold back. Completely different than the other two guys. What's the master going to say about this? He said, you wicked, lazy servant. See, you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather, where I've not scattered seed. That's what you really think about me? Well, you know, if that's really the case, if that's really what you think, then why didn't you at least stick my money in the bank so that when I returned, I would have at least gotten a little bit of interest on it? Why didn't you at least do something with it other than bury it in the ground if you're really that scared? Why don't you just go with a super safe investment? No, that's not the reason why. The reason why is probably his contempt for the master. He might have been upset that he didn't get as much as the other guys. Or it might just be he just thought the guy was never coming back and just went on with his life as he had it planned. Burying this massive amount of money in the field, totally in spite of the landowner that entrusted this large sum of money to him. It's a real slap in the face. And he says, you know, he doesn't just say, well, okay, you know, whatever, I see, you're kind of scared. You know, I guess I can understand, you know, you didn't do anything good with it, but you didn't do anything bad with it. No, that is not what he says. He says, you are wicked and you are lazy. He goes on, he says, take that bag of gold, give it to the one who has 10 bags. For those who have will be given more, and they will have an abundance. As for those who do not have, even what they have will be taken from them. Well, remember, we've read similar statements like this. Remember back in Matthew 13 when he's telling these different parables about the kingdom. These are kingdom parables too. He says, you know, if you, there's two kinds of people. There's people that listen and respond to what I'm saying. And if you respond to the light that's given to you, I'm going to give you even more light. I'm going to give you even more truth. But if you harden your heart, if you shut your ears to what I'm saying, then you're going to be given even less and less. And what you have, you're going to lose that. That's the principle at work here. But that's not all. He says, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, this guy, he seems a lot different than the guy at the end of Matthew 24. Remember that guy who was getting drunk and beating the servants and taking all their stuff and just living it up? He seems, you know, that guy seemed wicked. Whereas this guy is getting thrown right into the same place as that other guy, into hell. You know, this is This represents hell, eternal separation from God. Well, what do we learn from this parable about readiness? A couple of things. One, you're going to give an account to God. You know, God has given you stuff. I don't know if you're aware of that. You know, all of your abilities, you know, the fact that you were born or that you're living here in the United States, okay, that is a tremendous privilege that most people don't have. There's a lot of benefits that come with that, like the health care and the education, the opportunities that you have to make a difference. Not only that, but there's all the abilities that you have, and maybe you don't feel like you got much, but God doesn't see it that way. God, and that's not the standard God is holding you to as well. Remember this point here. Each received a different amount, but was evaluated by the same standard. You know, it doesn't matter how much gifting, how many talents you have. What matters is, are you being faithful with what God has given you? Are you being faithful? And, you know, as much as we like to think that the reason I'm so smart or the reason that I have money or the reason that I'm this or that is because I'm so awesome, the reality is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? That's a good point. We have nothing that we didn't receive. You know, we may have worked for some things, but even the ability to work for those things is because God gave us life and because God put us in a position where we even have the opportunity for that. And so God then is going to show up someday and he's going to say, what did you do with my stuff? What did you do with the life that I gave you? And we're going to have to give an account for that. And he's going to evaluate us, not based on what he did or what she did, but based on what God gave you and how well you've used that. It's interesting with these two different types of people. They either started at once or not at all. The first two started immediately. The third one never did anything. And that is so often the case. I've noticed this. You know, if you don't do it now, you never seem to get around to it. There's always a reason to put it off a little bit longer. There's always something else I got to do. There's always some reason why, well, it just makes sense. I got to finish my degree before I do that. I got to do this before I do that. I got to get my career established before I do that. You know, I got to get financially stable. I got to get, you know, my kids. I got it. My kids are so young. My kids are old now. I got to take, you know, I got to raise them, you know, and this, I'm retired. And there's reason after reason to not get started. And you can end up just all of a sudden, before you know it, the master's showing up and you haven't done anything. You know, when the master gives you something, you drop everything, okay? And you do that. That becomes number one on my priority list, and everything else fits in around that. We start at once or not at all. It's so often the case in these situations. And again, all right, there seems to be some sort of a deeper problem here. You know, it's not just that he didn't do anything, but there was a problem again. There was a problem in his relationship with the master. He had certain really, really sinister views of what this guy was like. That seems to be driving a lot of what he's doing. There's certainly no gratitude there. That's one thing that's for sure. There's no gratitude at all that is coming off of his lips as he interacts with this guy. He can't see what an awesome thing he's received, and therefore he did nothing with it. There's a deeper problem here that's leading. You know, it's the wrong relationship. That really is leading to the wrong behavior there, isn't it? Well, let's read the third and final unit here, the third and final story in Matthew 25. The sheep and the goats. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Well, you remember back in chapter 24, he took us right up to the Son of Man will come with all of his angels, and it stops there. Well, now he picks up the story. And this is why we need to be ready right here. He says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Imagine all of the people in the whole world who have ever existed standing before the throne of God. And imagine Jesus Christ separating them. You're on the right. You go over there on the left. Like a shepherd, you know, that they would let the sheep and the goats intermingle, but then they would separate them at night. And he's showing up and he's separating this one mixed group. And it says he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king, who, by the way, is Jesus, he's the Son of Man, he's also the king of everything. And it says he's going to say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Did you know that? That Jesus has a kingdom prepared for his people. And that that kingdom was something that he prepared before the beginning of the world. Did you realize that? And that these people who are on his right, that this is a gift that he's going to give to them. He says, come, take your inheritance. I've written you into the will here, and you won't believe what I've got for you. And he says, you know, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me, the king. Well, the people are totally shocked by this. They say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and in need of clothing? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? And the king says, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Jesus says, it wasn't just that poor, hungry person that you were helping. It was me that you were helping. It was a love that you showed. When you showed love to them, you showed love to me. And he says, these brothers and sisters of mine. Well, then he's going to turn to those on his left and he'll say, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So not only did he prepare a kingdom before the creation of the world, there's also an eternal fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels, the spiritual beings that rebelled against God. And he says, you guys, that's where you're heading as well. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you didn't look after me. And they're just as surprised. And they say, Lord, my king, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and not help you? Of course we would help you, the king. And Jesus says, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Whew. Well, that's a pretty intense story. What does he mean by that? You know, at first glance, it sounds like what he's saying is that we're saved based on our works. That if you do enough good deeds, then you'll go to heaven. If you don't do enough good deeds, then you'll go to hell. But I don't think that's what he's saying at all, any more than some of the other statements that we've read in the book of Matthew that could be construed that way. What I think he's saying is this right here, is that true believers care for the poor, especially for the Christian poor. True believers are concerned about the poor. They do something about it. And especially the poor brothers and sisters. Like Jesus said, he said, these brothers and sisters of mine, probably is placing emphasis on the Christians in their midst. You know, at the time when this book of Matthew was written, and you know, from the beginning of the church on, the believers were under fire. They were under persecution. Many of them had their property seized and had been thrown in jail. And, you know, it's really the rubber starts to meet the road when you have to make a decision. Do I align myself with this brother who's been thrown in prison, who's lost everything? Or do I just kind of go on about my business and try and take a middle path here? And part of what he's saying here is, you know, you guys need to care for one another. You need to care especially for the least of these, those who have suffered the most for the sake of my name. You need to care for the poor among you. And by, you know, also by implication, I think this can be extended to the larger teaching of Scripture as well is that Christians are concerned about the poor at large. And we're doing something about that too. And that's part of how people are going to know that we're followers of Jesus. But I don't think that this is saying that you need to do good deeds and then you'll be saved. I think we've got to harmonize this with the rest of Scripture, which teaches that it's by faith. It's by grace. It says explicitly it's apart from works, so that no one can boast. It's not according to what you've done. It's according to what Christ has done. That is what saves you. But once you've been saved, that will result in actions in your life. That will result in good deeds. This is one of the kinds of good deeds that should flow out of that salvation that Christ has given you. Another observation here is these people, they went to hell not for what they did, but for what they failed to do. He says that like 8 different times. You didn't do this, you didn't do this, you didn't do this, you didn't do this. When did we not do that? It's whatever you didn't do for them, you didn't do for me. And so it's not that they were, again, it's not that they were out beating the slaves and living these, you know, lives that we would look at as really bad. It's just that they weren't doing anything. They were doing nothing. And again, we've got to notice this here. Again, there seems to be a deeper problem. It's not just what they did. The deeper problem here is there's something wrong in their relationship with Christ. There's something wrong. It's personal. It's between them and Jesus. And like Jesus said just a couple chapters ago, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart. And the second one is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the fact that there's a breakdown in their love for one another reveals there's a breakdown in their love for Jesus. All right? So let's think about this. Okay, let's try to zoom out a little bit and just look at what are the common elements in all three of these parables. You know, in all these parables, there's a group there waiting for Jesus. Whether it's the bridegroom, the master, or the king. He shows up and he separates them into two groups. And when he gets there, the wise and the foolish bridesmaids become evident. The two servants and the one servant, they become evident. The sheep and the goat. The first group had been doing the right thing all along. They were ready and they entered into heaven. Or the banquet. Or into their master's joy. Okay, so there's this great reward for the ones that are ready. On the other hand, the other group did nothing. Or, you know, they might, you know, I guess the bridesmaids, they did show up. They did something superficial. But they did nothing of real substance at all. All had excuses. All of them had excuses. You know, the bridesmaids, they didn't know that the master was going to be delayed. The goats, they didn't even know that was Jesus there. The unrighteous servant, he just has this really demanding master. And he was just so afraid. And none of those excuses, apparently, are valid. All were surprised or bitter, I guess, in the one case. You know, you can see them pounding on the door outside the wedding. You can see them shocked that that was Jesus that they neglected. You know, you can hear the bitterness in the guy's voice as he hurls accusations at his master as to why it's your fault that I didn't do anything. All went to hell in all these cases. And all had a problem in their relationship with Jesus. Whether it's the groom who didn't even know them, whether it's the servant who thought his master was awful, harsh, mean, dishonest, whether it's the goats who didn't even recognize Jesus, obviously didn't have a relationship with him. There was all some sort of a breakdown there. And that was why they did nothing. And that was why none of them were ready for the coming of Christ. There's some lessons. There's some application we can draw from this. For one, doing nothing is a big problem. All right? And it's kind of hard sometimes for people that there's sins of commission. Sins that are obvious that we commit that are right out there for all to see. I tend to kind of be in that category. And then there's another kind of sin, and it's not a sin that's out there and flagrant and blatant. It's the kind that's just, you just didn't do anything. And it's kind of hard to see, and that person can end up feeling pretty self-righteous because I'm not doing anything wrong. You think about some of the Jews in Jesus' audience, they felt like, I'm in because I'm Jewish and I'm kind of doing the rituals and I'm not really doing anything wrong. And Jesus is like, no, that is not enough to be ready, okay? That is not enough. And so Jesus here, he's really coming after the omitters, the do-nothings. I do have to admit, you know, it does warm my heart a little bit to see this other type of sin get singled out by Jesus and exposed for what it really is. Doing nothing is a big problem. It's a big problem. And as hard as that is to admit, we need to admit that it is a problem. And I think we need to understand, as we think about sins of omission and doing nothing, there are different ways that we can do nothing. You know, there's the militant do nothing. And this is the person where it's like you even suggest that they do anything spiritual. And they get really angry. They might kind of like lash back at you. They're real defensive. Tell you, you know, you can go and I'll tell you where you can go and stick that thing that you're telling me to do. So it's there's the militant kind of angry, dug in, I refuse. Those are usually pretty easy to recognize. There's also the more the passive do nothing. You know, and this person kind of looks spiritual and might even say some right words. But at the end of the day, they never actually follow through on their actions. They're just kind of coasting along, blasé in their spiritual life. You know, they might feel kind of disturbed about it, or at least they might say they are, and you even have a talk with them about it. You guys even come up with some suggestions, things they can do to try to jumpstart their spiritual life. And then a week or two later, you ask them how that went, and it's like they've completely forgotten everything you talked about. Nothing has changed in their lives. You know, this is the person that might make a show of, or a pretense of spirituality. It's like the person that'll, like, you know, pledge to give money several years running, but never gives anything. The person that says they're going to follow through in something, but just doesn't do it. You know, this is the person where when you come home, maybe, you know, or when you see this person, you're kind of surprised if they're doing anything spiritual. The passive do nothing is a common problem. You know, the person, they might even go to church. They might even go through the motions, but you can tell their heart isn't in it. You can tell they're not really excited about that. The rest of their lives are lived like, you know, really the non-Christians that are around them. The passive do nothing. There's also another kind. Guess what I call the go-getter do nothing. This one's a little bit different because you see a lot of activity coming from that person. They're doing a lot of stuff, and yet they're doing all the wrong things. You know, this person never seems to have time for spiritual things, and they might even make an argument like, well, you know, I've got to be a good steward. Have you read about the parable of the stewards in Matthew 25? I've got to be a good steward, and God has given me these abilities, and I've got to use them to the fullest of my ability. And so therefore, I have to get, you know, I have to maximize these. I have to get the best career possible, and I have to excel as much as possible, and I have to get top-notch grades, no matter what that's going to cost me, even if it's at the expense of my spiritual life, which often they can't even see. And you know, this type A do-nothing, which has all the wrong value system, they're going to stand before Jesus. And Jesus is going to be like, what did you do with what I entrusted to you? And they're going to be like, oh, this is so awesome, Jesus. You know, you gave me all these talents, and I put them to work, and I became this all-state soccer player. And my team won the state championship. And Jesus is going to be like, well, that's great. You know, your teammates, you mean the ones that are over there, standing with the goats, going to hell? Why didn't you tell them about me? Why is it that your soccer always trumped your spiritual life? Why is it you never had time to love my people because you were so busy doing that? I'm not against that. What I am against is you not doing the thing you were supposed to do. Well, geez, I became, you know, I put my brains to work and my hard work, and I became a doctor, and I helped and I healed so many people. And Jesus is like, that's great. But you healed their body. What about their souls? You know, why didn't you take the next step and tell them about me? You know, these people you healed, their bodies are in great shape,
But they're over there. They're going to hell. They're well-fed. They're well-clothed. Going to hell because they never met Jesus. Or the person, they're going to go, well, you know, I took my business acumen and I started up this whole chain of fast food restaurants. And Jesus is going to be like, what am I supposed to do with a chain of fast food restaurants? I don't need a double cheeseburger. That's not why I gave you those skills. What did you do with what I gave you to build my kingdom? What did you do about people's eternal destinies? Why didn't you get ready? Why didn't you get them ready? Why did you fritter everything off into things that are ending with this world that I told you was going to end? Why did you do nothing of spiritual value? And there's going to be a lot of people filled with a lot of regret realizing they headed down the wrong path. You know, I'm not talking here about sinning. I'm not saying the Christians never sin. I sin all the time. All right? What we're talking about here, what Jesus is talking about here, is a whole life that's oriented around something else. All right? Not Him. Not loving Him with all your heart. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Not trying to share with as many people as possible the gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus said last chapter is going to be preached to the ends of the earth. So this is not talking about sinning, all right? This is talking about a life course set on doing nothing for Christ. And, you know, I'm also, the people I'm describing here, these could be confused Christians. I totally believe that there's probably people that think they're Christians that are described by this that aren't. There's probably other ones that are just confused. They've got problems in their relationship with Christ. Their spiritual life is up on blocks. And they could look pretty similar. You know, I think you could be a Christian and more or less be living like an unbeliever. I think that's possible. We're not in a position to tell that a person's heart. That's something that Christ will reveal at the end. But, you know, I would make every effort to learn to heed Jesus' warning here and to not be a spiritual do-nothing. What are some steps you can take if you find yourself in this situation? Well, number one, you got to admit that you have a problem. If you can't admit you have a problem, then there's nothing that can be done about it. This is hard to grasp. It's hard to admit that my sin is that bad, especially omitters. They just feel like really nice people. They don't feel like people that Jesus would have that much of a problem with. You've got to admit that there's a problem here. You may have to admit, especially if you've been in a cycle of this that's been going on for a long time, you need to see you're in serious spiritual danger. You could lose your walk with God altogether. Number two, okay, and this definitely comes next. You've got to get right with Jesus. For some of us, maybe we need to become a Christian. Maybe we need to come into a personal relationship with Christ. That's the starting point. You can't do anything else. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So, you know, that's the starting point. It could be that some of us, we are Christians, but we haven't made a choice to put Christ first, to put Christ at the center, and to arrange all the rest of our life around Him. Maybe we need to start putting some effort into our relationship with Him as well, to cultivate that relationship. That's going to be the source of strength that all of the actions in our life are going to flow out of. And we need to start, you got to start doing something now. You got to start doing something now. Don't put this off. At once, those first two servants went out and started doing something. If you put this off, you might be feeling a sense of, okay, I got to make some changes here. You got to put yourself in a position where you can succeed, and you got to start taking steps. You know, one thing that some of us need to do, we need to reestablish some sort of a habit, a discipline of praying and reading our scripture. This is food for our spiritual soul. And if we're not doing that, nothing else is going to work if we can't establish that. It might not feel too good at first. It might be pretty hard, but we've got to stick with it. We may need to get some advice from others as to how to make that work. But you've got to establish a regular disciplined time with God. Loving others. You know, you're also going to need some sort of output. You know, that's where we start doing something. You know, that was what Jesus was teaching there in that third story about the sheep and the goats. It's love for other people is the hall. That's the central characteristic of Christianity. And nothing else in your spiritual life is going to make sense unless you have regular, consistent output. Loving other people. It seems like I feel all needy. I need to get people to love me. Not true. You need to learn how to receive love from God, and you need to give love to other people. And those need to be happening at the same time. Those are simultaneously. You need to get both of those going. And third, you need to cultivate some gratitude. That was the problem with that unrighteous servant. He had no gratitude at all for what had been given to him. And I talked to so many Christians that walk around acting like, I got nothing good going on in my life. There's nothing that I have to be thankful for. And they may not say that, but they're never thanking God for anything. And so that must reveal that they feel that way. Gratitude, it's expressing gratitude is what helps you to feel gratitude. And so you need to make sure that you build gratitude into a regular, you know, maybe this time when you're praying and in Scripture, maybe you need to start out by thanking God for some things. I've recommended that to people in the past, and I've also tried it myself with great results. So those are some practical steps, just to draw a couple conclusions here. Look, all right, God's going to let you live your life. You know, he's given you a tremendous amount of freedom. It's kind of surprising how much freedom God gives us to make choices and to live this life. You know, you see in all these parables, the master is going away for long periods of time. Longer than anybody expected, it seems, in these parables. He's given you freedom, responsibility, really, to make choices. But he will call you to give an account at the end. Just because he's giving you freedom doesn't mean that he's not going to hold you accountable for that. And so at a certain point, you're going to be standing before God, and he's going to say, what did you do with my stuff? And you really need to let that sink in. You need to think about the implications of that for the rest of your life. And that's why Jesus is hammering on this so hard, is because we've got to live our lives with one foot planted at the cross and the other foot planted at the second coming of Christ. Because all of our life should be lived in perspective of those two events. It brings everything into focus. And it's only when we get our eyes off of those onto all these other things that we start to lose it spiritually. And third, the question that you've got to ask yourself is, will you be faithful? Not will you be the most gifted, not will you be perfect, but will you be faithful? That's all God is asking for from you, is zealous faithfulness with what he has given you. And I pray that when you stand before him, what he's able to say to you is, come into the joy of your master. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since before the creation of the world. My prayer is that as we think about this scripture, as we allow that to sink into our lives, that is the effect that it will produce in us on that day. Matthew 25. Yeah, Lord, we look at this message here tonight, and Lord, we don't want to look at this thing wrong in the wrong light. We don't want to look at this under guilt. We don't want to look at this thinking about how much we failed in the past and how much we're failing right now. Lord, we know we can't change the past. We know that you're offering your grace, Lord. And for some of us, we need to receive that grace. We need to receive it completely based on your mercy, not because we deserve it, but because you're giving us a handout. Lord, we need to come to you with the open hands of faith, the empty hands, and to receive from you your forgiveness. And I pray that if we've already received your forgiveness, Lord, that we would move forward not beating ourselves up about what's been done, Lord. You know, that's in the past. What's been done has been done, and all we can change is what we're going to start doing today and in the future. And I pray that we would see a whole room full of people, Lord, that when we stand there before you on that final day, we're not looking back with regret. We're not like those in 1 Corinthians 3 who are saved, but as one passing through fire. But we're people that can stand before you, showing you what we did with the stuff that you gave us, Lord. Excited to have people there, partly through the way you used us in their lives. And to stand there and to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant, Lord. That's better than any other reward that we could receive. So I thank you for that vision. And I pray that we would live in light of that hope. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.